Father God, we come to you so thankful that your plan for us is so perfect. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we say thank you for providing everything we need to complete Father's plan for us. And Holy Spirit, we submit our hearts to you this morning. And we say, speak to us. Speak to us so that we can know clearly the next step to take with you. And we thank you in advance for how you're doing that, because that's our desire, and I know it's your will. And I thank you for how you're going to speak to us today. Whether it's words I say or whether it's just something you speak to each one of us personally. So I give my voice to you and I say, be glorified, Lord. Amen. Amen. This is a very, very, very special day. This is the season that we're celebrating the birth of our Lord. And nothing is more exciting than that, because that changed history. That changed the way we live life. And as you're looking at the overhead picture, it is the picture that Chuck Pierce said represents us, the prophetic word for this year. And just to reiterate, the brick, God's taking us to a new dimension. We're going through the brick wall. He's taking us to a new dimension. And the beehive represents wherever you are. Wherever you are is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And he says, wherever you are, we're going to start right there and go forward and allow you to birth something new in us today as we celebrated what you birthed in the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago. So as we step through that door, knowing that we are sinking deeper, deeper, deeper into the springs of life that God wants to flow through us. Isn't that exciting? Yes, yes. Amen.
Hallelujah, yes.
So as we anticipate that, I want to title what I'll be sharing with you today as Kingdom Obedience. Now, what does kingdom mean? I talk about it all the time, and I know that it is a reality to you. It is walking in the rule of Jesus. It is being the vessel through which his life flows from heaven to earth, so that his reign is felt now in us, through us, and around us. But what about the word obedience? Does that usually get you real excited when you think about, okay, just be obedient? Not necessarily for me. As I grew up, it was like, if I had thought of the word obedience, it would be like, just do what I told you to, because I told you to do it now. A command, a demand, something that was kind of harsh. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being obedient to the rule of Jesus in your life. Flowing in his will, flowing in the love that we sang about today, flowing in letting his will be done, so that we trust him and know that he is a good God. He is a good God all the time. And his favor and his grace is flowing on us all the time. He just wants us to open up our hearts and receive it. It's that obedience that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a lifestyle that you fall in love with your Savior more and more every minute, because you see how awesome he is and you want to flow with his life. And we know that it can't be done except through the resurrection power, going through the double doors, as this picture shows, of the resurrection power. The resurrection power is what raised Jesus from the dead. And when it raised him from the dead, it broke the whole of sin and death over you and I. So that when we walk in the way of life, the kingdom of obedience, flowing with him through resurrection power, sin and death has no hold on us. Has no hold on us. And then the other door is the ascension power, and that's seeing it from his perspective. We are seated with him in the heavenlies, and as we rest with him, we see ourselves and others from his perspective. And then we can flow in that life of obedience. Now, this picture of our destiny thrills me. It's a scene of the ocean and the mountains and the sky, and has destiny written in the sky. And I like Jeremiah 29:11 from the Message. It says it so pointedly. And it's Jesus speaking to you and I. I know what I'm doing. I've got it all planned out. Plans to take care of you, not abandon you. Plans to give you the future you hope for. He has all knowledge. And he says, I know what I'm doing. Now, we think we know what we're doing sometimes, don't we? We may or may not. But he does. He says, I know what I'm doing. I've got it all planned out. Plans to take care of you. That means he loves you. He's working for your best. He will not deny you of anything. Because you see, that's what we lost through our original parents of Adam and Eve. They decided not to trust God. They decided that he did not have a good package for them. They were given the assignment to tend the garden and to expand it to the rest of the world. And he talked to them every day and gave them exactly what they needed for that day. Now the enemy comes and he says, you may have what you need for today, but if you've got to expand this garden to the whole world, you're going to need more than he's told you. You need more resources than he's told you. And when Eve even started considering that, it was downhill from there on. She considered the fact that God was holding out on her. Didn't have her best interest at heart. That he didn't know what he was doing, and that he didn't have it all planned out. And as she walked with him moment by moment, he would give her enough light to take the next step. But she decided, I guess I need some more resources. I think I'll eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil and get some more resources. And so therefore, she lost trust in God. And that's what you and I are on the journey of learning to trust him to break that. And he's given us everything we need to have victory where we are, as we use the resources he's either deposited in us or around us. Now, if you're a person that likes to run to people to get solutions, which has been my tendency in the past, then God may say, be quiet before me and listen to me. And I said, but God, I may not be able to trust that I really hear you. He says, well, listen, and then use someone else to verify it. Because it's not only he talks to you, he talks to others. So if your weakness is not wanting to let anybody else help you, then God will probably require you to let somebody else help you. And so whatever your weakness is, he usually helps you and aligns you to do the opposite so you can learn to trust him through other people. or to trust Him through you, whatever your weakness is that He wants to strengthen. But He knows what He's doing. Down at the bottom, that's a little bit hard to read, but that's 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful. We say that with our mouth, but if we follow each other around, we will see, well, God may be faithful for you at certain times, but He's not faithful for me here and here and here. I mean, after all, this is still going on, and it's been going on forever. Where has He been? And so our job is to learn to trust His faithfulness in His timing and in His way, that He can be depended upon, and that He's called each one of us into that companionship and that participation with Him upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you, since this is the season of Jesus' birth, I want to take a little different twist on the way it's normally shared to see how Joseph of the New Testament learned to trust God and did trust God. Joseph, this is the best picture I could find of Joseph and Mary, and they were in love. It was obvious they were in love, they were engaged, and were looking forward to a wonderful life. I can't imagine what dreams and expectations they had. As he asked her to marry him, and she said yes, they were engaged. And during that time, being engaged was as solidified as being married. They just hadn't actually consummated it, but they were, it was a done deal, so to speak. Now imagine them looking in each other's eyes, saying, we have a wonderful future. And yes, they did. Yes, they did. But was it what they expected? Now imagine with me, we have the advantage of 2,000 years later to look back. But they're walking through this, and they don't have the advantage of our perspective. We know from Matthew 1:19 that Joseph was a carpenter. Now, we don't know whether he had a small business, whether he worked for his father, whether he was a day laborer. We don't know what he was. All we know was he was a carpenter. Now, we also know that God said he was a righteous man. Now, that's a big deal. For God to say in the scriptures, Joseph is a righteous man. That means that he had fulfilled all the Jewish law, and he had a good reputation everywhere he went. They knew he was an honorable man, he could be trusted, he had integrity, and if he said he'd do something, he would do it. He was a righteous man. Now we can conclude, we know Mary was a virgin, we can conclude Joseph was a virgin. He was a righteous man. He did what was right. Okay. Mary comes to Joseph and says, something unusual has happened to me. I'm pregnant. What would you think if your fiancé came to you and said, hey, by the way, I'm pregnant? And she told him about Gabriel visiting him and on. Would you say, wow, this is awesome? Or you say, that's some kind of tale she spun? Yep, she gave in to her weakness of lust. But remember, Joseph is a righteous man, and he does what's honorable. So he decided not to stone her or make a public display of her or to hurt her unnecessarily. He decided to quietly divorce her. And when he went to sleep, from Matthew 1:20-25, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take you marry your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded. In other words, he obeyed. He obeyed the Spirit of the living God. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, that means did not have sex with her, until she had brought forth their firstborn son. Okay, now imagine, they're in Nazareth, they're walking down the street, they've heard, hey, did you hear Joseph and Mary had a quick wedding? Isn't this unusual? I wonder what that's all about. And then after a little while, her bump begins to grow bigger and bigger. And they count. Wait a minute. Let's see. One, two, three. Something happened before this time they got married. And you know how the gossip goes. The ones that knew the truth may or may not have believed it. The rest of them just possibly said, Joseph is a man that could not handle his lust. And he's trying to cover it up. His good reputation was lost temporarily. But he continued to walk honorably before the Lord. A good reputation is important, isn't it? And when you are a righteous person, doing the best that you know how, obeying the Lord the best you know how, and people misunderstand what you say, they misjudge you, it hurts, doesn't it? So obedience many times for righteousness carries a price, and Mary and Joseph paid it. They paid the price of obedience when they were misunderstood, misjudged, because God was their God, and they walked in the kingdom of obedience, trusting their God. Now, Joseph and Mary are on their way, according to this picture, to Bethlehem to register to pay their taxes. And not only have they lost their reputation, because here she's along getting close to delivery, but they've lost their patrimony. Now, what's a patrimony? That's their inheritance. Now, if you do the research, you find out, why are they going to Bethlehem? They're going to Bethlehem because that's where the original property that was their patrimony was. So they had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem to pay their taxes because that's where their original land and inheritance was. So doing the math, you realize, hey, they've lost their inheritance. Don't know whether it was 50 years ago, 200 years ago, 250 years ago. Don't know who went bankrupt. And don't know why none of the relatives ever had enough money to go buy it back. And realizing that the year of Jubilee had been discontinued because in the year of Jubilee, in every 50 years, they wiped out the debt and you got your original inheritance. That obviously wasn't in operation, and nobody had been able to pay the taxes to get the original patrimony or inheritance back. So they're living in Nazareth, and you live in Nazareth when you're poor. It was the wrong side of tracks. So, but whoever went bankrupt, they didn't have any money. They're living in the place that's the poorest place. You remember they said about Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's because it was the wrong side of tracks. And so they not only lost their reputation because they're flowing in the kingdom of obedience, but they've lost their inheritance, and they're going back to Bethlehem to pay for it, to pay their taxes. Now, we realize that he is from the tribe of Judah, and either the tribe is scattered, nobody else had money to buy the inheritance back, or maybe they're the only ones left. I don't know. But if there was anybody that had money that was living in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph could have certainly spent the night with them. So they didn't have any relatives there that had any place for them to spend the night. So they're all either poor too, or they're not even there. So as a result, he is born in a manger, a king-sized bed. But isn't that just like God? Go from the lowest to the highest if you will go with him. They did lose their reputation for possibly 50 years. But now, their reputation is restored, and we look back and they'll be honored not only for time, but eternity. They had to have eternal eyes to be willing to walk in the kingdom of obedience. Not looking at the temporary, the things that you see, but at the eternal from where God sits. And imagine, I don't know when Joseph died, but he had obviously died before Jesus was crucified. Imagine the things Mary and Joseph both went through. This, when they got engaged, wasn't what they thought their married life was going to be. It was better, but it was hard to see at times. Here, John is hugging or holding Mary at the crucifixion of her son, and she knows he's the Son of God. But she didn't expect it to be this way. And it hurt so bad. It hurt so bad. So when we walk in the kingdom of obedience and we are allowing God to be our God and his life to flow and his kingdom to be established in us and flow over everybody around us, we're learning to suffer well. Remember, that's what I talked about 2 months ago. Learning to suffer well. We will have pain in this world. We have to learn how to suffer well. And then I challenged you, because it has comforted me. I frequently, before I go to bed at night or wake up in the morning, but especially before I go to bed at night, say, God, you've done well by me. God, you've done well by me. What does that mean? Is that just something that I dreamed up? No, it's packed full of meaning. It says, God, you know what I need. Your plan is perfect, and you're giving me everything I need to unpack, to realize your kingdom now, to release it in me now, and walk with you moment by moment so that I'm in the center of your will. This is not what I expected it to be, God, but it's better than I expected, because I know your word. And your word says that in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And in Ephesians 3:20, he says, I've got better things for you than you could ever dream up, think of, or anticipate. The answer is, will I trust him to do that? Because trust was what was lost through sin. Now we trust he is a good God that loves us all the time. His grace is flowing. His provision is there. We allow the Holy Spirit to unpack it step by step. Step by step, because he's there for us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 therefore says, do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when we look at maybe the pain we feel inside. or what we simply see going around us. God says, don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and you say, doesn't feel light to me. Feels like it's about to suck my life out of me. He says, yes, but if you look with eternal eyes, you'll see it's light. Because he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. We must believe it. We must believe it and trust it. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. Now that takes work. Takes work. For the things which are seen are temporary. Those are just going to go away. They're just going to be a flick in the time. It's going to go away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So God says, I want you to see with eternal eyes. When something blocks your path and you think you can't go on, whether it's people, circumstances, or things, you must practice looking with eternal eyes. Looking with eternal eyes. Now, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us, we saw back there the king's bed. He was born in a manger. The lowliest place you could be born. He came to the bottom to raise us to the top, to take us there. And it says, think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself. He had quite equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, and the time came that we're celebrating today, for him to leave the glories of heaven and enter earth. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. He left heaven, the glories of heaven, where before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had had a meeting. And in that perfect unity and joy, they said, we love being with each other so much. Let's expand our family. Good idea. Yes. Jesus looked to the Father and said, Father, I'd love to give you many more sons and daughters just like me. And Father said, and Jesus, I'd love to make those sons and daughters your bride. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll open their eyes. Till they can see your plan and they can embrace your provision and unpack the resources you've designed for them so this will come about. Now he left that heaven to become like me and you. And I still can't grasp that. And I've sought for literally years a good illustration, and I still don't have one, I'm sure. But those of you that are extreme pet lovers may can identify, and I love pets pretty good most of the time. Let's say you have a dog you really, really love, and you love it as much as it would be your child, or a cat, or whatever. Would you consider becoming a dog forever to help that dog live a wonderful life? Quite frankly, I wouldn't. I don't know whether there's anybody that would or not. But that is kind of what Jesus did. He left the glories of heaven, set aside his godliness, and became one of you and I. Having become human, he stayed human. It's not that he just did it for a time and it'll be over. No, he stayed it. And he will be that forever. Isn't that exciting? What he did for us? It was an incredible humbling process. Can you imagine leaving being God and becoming like me and you? That's amazing. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death there is, crucifixion. Now, he lived the way you and I must live. He showed us. We sing, we say, I want to do only what Jesus wants me to do. Jesus frequently said, I say only what I hear the Father saying. I do only what I hear the Father, see the Father doing. That's the same way we're to live. Moment by moment, dependent upon Him for the life flow of the kingdom to flow in us and through us and around us. Now, He did not have an old sin nature, but He had to fight the draw of being a human so that He could win for us victory. Looking at this picture, Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned. Learning means practicing, making the right decisions, doing it. He learned active special obedience through what he suffered. Now, he was in a human body, and he experienced everything the human body experiences, except the old sin nature was not there. But he got hungry. Imagine, he's been in the desert for 40 days. He was very hungry, and Satan comes to him and says, hey, you're hungry. You're a man. You're hungry. Just turn those stones into bread. He could have done it in a heartbeat. But he didn't see the Father turning the stones into bread. So he said no. Later, Satan said, worship me, and I'll give you all the authority over this earth. And he did have authority. Jesus said no. He quoted scripture to him. He was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, and he said no. He was a human. He wanted his peers' approval. He would have liked for everybody to have liked him and patted him on the back and said, I understand. But did most of them? No, they didn't get it. Imagine the loneliness of walking. And those the closest to you for 3 years or more didn't understand half of what he's saying. Imagine the loneliness of that. There's a pull of wills against other wills. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, there had been no will operating except the will of God. That is the flow of life. Is the will of God, obedience, walking to Him in dependency. That's the flow of life. But when Satan came in and tempted Adam and Eve, they then set their will against God. And then the more people that were born, the more wills were set against God. And when Jesus came, there's millions of wills set against God. Imagine the friction, the chaos, the evil that perpetrates in our atmosphere. All those wills against God causes friction and chaos and torment. And Jesus felt that. That's the reason that he had to go aside and be quiet before his father, to get his will realigned with Father's so that he didn't yield to the wills around him and the chaos around him and the torment around him, and let his desire for others to understand him influence him. Here we see a picture of Jesus when he was 12 years old. Every year they went to register. And this year when he was 12 years old, if you look in Luke 2:40 is saying that after Jesus was born, you know, he saw Anna and Simon and some of them, and then he went home, and it said, and he grew. That means he did not come here with the whole plan before him. He had to say yes to each bit of revelation that was given him. And so he grew. He grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God. And then that year, when he was 12 years old, they went up to register as they did. And when they left, they assumed he was in the company. They got a day's journey away and found out he wasn't. So they had to go a whole other day back to find him. And when they found him, he was in the synagogue talking to all the religious leaders. And it says, everyone was heard him, was amazed at his understanding and his answers. But when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." What was his answer? "Why are you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He made a clear statement there. Joseph is not my father. "I had to be in my father's house. Why are you astonished?" Mary knew she had conceived the Son of God, but each one of these things were that happened, she had to walk in yielded obedience as you and I, moment by moment, step by step. And then they went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them, but his mother treasured these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. At 12 years old, for the Jewish young man, he was entering adulthood. But Jesus submitted to Mary and his stepfather for the next 18 years. Imagine how hard that must have been before he started his public ministry. Now, bringing it on in Matthew 26:39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was the climax of the ultimate test. He said before that, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew that he could give in to the drawings of the flesh. And that's the reason he asked his disciples to pray. Did they? No, I don't sleep. Think, his hardest hours, his most intimate circle went to sleep on him. And he cries out, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that must become our heart's cry. He had to intentionally, get me that, hear that, intentionally make the choice to choose God's will, not his flesh. To hear Father's heart, not his own flesh. And so do we. He intentionally chose the kingdom of obedience, not my will, but your will, Father. So a long time ago, I started in the Beatitudes, and I'm still on a rabbit trail. But in the Beatitudes, Matthew 7:14, it says, "Narrow is the gate that leads to life." What is that gate? It's obedience. As you see this picture, there's a narrow door. That narrow door is obedience. Will you choose His way where His life flows? And know that as you do that, there will always be a narrow road tension. Now, I want to give you some quotes from Andrew Murray, who says, "Obedience is the entrance into the will of God." Obedience, I have only as much of Jesus in me as I have of the spirit of obedience. Jesus is the spirit of obedience. And when He's living in us and through us, as Galatians 2:20 says, "Not my life but His," then the spirit of obedience is flowing. But when you come to a very hard place, let's say loving a mate when he's being a jerk, or loving a child when they're being rebellious, and you just want to, you know what you like to do, and you know that that's not godly, and God says, "Will you let me love them through you? Will you let me love them through you? You can't do it yourself. Let my life love through them, so that I love them when I'm feeling torment. I'm loving them when I'm feeling harsh." That is the spirit of obedience. And the last one, obedience to God's will on earth is the way to the glory of God's will in heaven. That's the way we release the kingdom of God in us. Now, in this narrow road tension, in order to walk the path of obedience, it must be in His power. You can't pull it off. The law, as we've already talked about, the law never saved anybody. It just pointed us to the direction of what God requires. But you can't pull it off in your own strength. You have to let Him live through you and do it in and through you. And one of the things that many of us, and me in particular, have to wrestle is performance. Thinking you'll do it yourself rather than in His power. And we have to break that. It is His will, not ours. We can't perform it. We can see that God doesn't want us to abuse our mate or our children or other people, but we say, "Flow through me to love them," and we fall in His arms doing what we know He would have us to do. So these two pictures help me to know that staying in His presence is what it's all about. The picture on the left is showing someone standing in a big bubble. I call that a glory bubble. It has the scripture on top of it, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" I am convinced that none of us really understand, and me in particular, the authority that is ours to overcome sin and death when we'll stay in His presence and allow His power to flow through us. Now, the picture on the right is the one I've used for 40 years of walking in His presence. When we walk in His presence, He says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus, and I give it to you." So as you stay in His presence, you will have victory. Now, in closing this up, this girl is walking across a grassy plateau on her path of life, and she comes to the edge of the cliff. And I'm sure all of you are aware that Paul Crouch died sometime last month or two. And when they were talking about him on TV one day, he was the founder of TBN, they linked with the announcement of his death, his definition of faith. He said, obedience by faith is walking in the light you have and then taking one more step. And I thought, yeah, that's it. I like that. I'm going to share that. Walk in the light you have and then take one more step. Now, it's that one more step that's scary. Now, I'm going to use another picture that I've used before. It's a drawing that I got from Dr. Larry Crabb years ago. It's standing on the cliff of your familiarity, and you are there challenged to take one more step, and that step is out in the air. There's nothing under it. That's scary. If you don't trust God, you think, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to die? I'm going to lose my life. What's going to happen to me? I don't know whether I can trust him. I mean, I was wounded in the past. Where was he then? Can I trust him now? Can I trust him to heal my wounds from the past? Can I trust him to go forward? And I don't know about you, but I decided I would rather fail running toward him, taking a chance, than going backwards. So if we step forward, realizing that obedience by faith is walking in the light that you have and then taking one more step, then you know that when you jump off the cliff of familiarity, there could be some panic in the bit first, in the beginning of it. Mary experienced it. In Luke 1:26-29, it says the angel Gabriel came to her and said, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was greatly troubled. I mean, she's standing in front of Gabriel. She's greatly troubled and disturbed and confused. At that, he said, and kept revolting in her mind what such a greeting might mean. When we move forward with him into the unknown, it can be initially panic. When we take that step off the cliff, not knowing what's underneath there, it's an opportunity to grow in trust and to know our God and to know ourselves in a whole new way. So when you feel troubled, when you feel disturbed, when you feel upset, when you feel in chaos, do as this picture says. I love this scenic picture of sitting on a beach, and it says, my soul waits quietly before God. He is my only hope. And that's true. Remember, our spirit, soul, and body are designed to work in perfect alignment. When we're disturbed, when we're troubled, when we're frustrated, there's a tendency to try to resolve it ourselves, to work it out ourselves, to run from God instead of to him. And when you do, if you run away from him, your spirit, soul, and body will start disconnect. And as James has been so beautifully teaching, your mind begins to go berserk and short circuits. Your brain. The rest of you does too. Because he has designed you to operate spirit, soul, and body, trusting him to flow through you. So the reason for sitting on this beach, my soul waits quietly, so that you're disturbed, you're frustrated, your pain doesn't result in trauma. You process it. And as you process it and realize whatever's happened, no matter how horrendous it was, God wasn't shocked by it, but he's made provision. Now he wants you to start unpacking the provision and let him bring healing, let him bring health, letting bring flow, new life, and new hope. So you start by remembering when you've experienced his presence. You start by remembering the good things he's done, the times he's touched you. And as you remember that, that settles your soul. And, oh, he did that for me then. He will. He's big enough for this that I'm experiencing now. And you can move forward. And then as the panic, the trouble, all of it begins to settle down, you realize that he caught you. You are in his righteous right hand. That he caught you. And you realize that you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. As Psalms 31:19 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear, reverence, and worship you. Goodness which you have wrought for those who trust and take refuge in you before the sons of men. And then you realize Psalms 23:6, surely or only goodness and mercy and unfailing love shall follow me all the days of my life. It may not feel like it at the time, but that's just what it feels like. We use our eternal eyes and know that God is doing something wonderful. And when I saw this picture, I thought, that's beautiful. Now, the writing up there doesn't show up, but it's the same thing of obedience is walking by faith and taking one more step. As you trust in the Word of God, whether it's the written Logos Word of God or whether it's the Rhema Word of God, because you know the Word of God is just Jesus written down. And then as you listen to His voice and you combine the two, you will find yourself walking from one cliff all the way across by faith to the other one. And He is taking you there. He is enabling you to walk on air, if you please, like walking on water. Because He's the God of impossible. And you can't explain it, except what an awesome God we serve. So when I saw this picture, I thought, hey, that's pretty cool. Picture of a person, their face being split down and their mask coming off. And saying, in Christ, I'm a new creation. And so that when you are in a time of panic, frustration, not understanding, run into His arms, let Him hold you, and know that the part that has been damaged is just fallen off. It's just fallen off. And you wait as He settles down. And develop eternal eyes. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen is eternal. Let's be a people of eternal eyes, looking to what He's doing, not what we're feeling or the way it seems. And then say with Mary in Luke 1:38, then Mary said, behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to what you've said. Let's be that people. God, I don't understand what's going on, but I know you love me. And I am your handmaiden. Let your will be done in my life. Even though I don't see how it's working out, I submit to you. Living in the kingdom of obedience, because that's the only way I will have my destiny fulfilled with no regrets in the future and give you the reward of your sufferings that you have your inheritance. Amen? Amen. Let's thank Him. Father God, I thank You that Your plan indeed is perfect. And I thank You, Jesus, that You provided everything we need so we will not have a poor old me attitude. Don't you feel sorry for me? Look what's happened to me. We will say, God has given the provisions I need. Help me unpack it. Help me unpack it. And we submit ourselves to You, Holy Spirit, for You to enlighten the eyes of our heart. And I speak to Your spirit today. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. God's birthing something new in you. Something exciting. Just as we're celebrating the birth of Jesus this season, we're also celebrating and saying, birth in us what brings You joy and brings us release And we thank you that you're doing that. And so we're going to be watching expectantly to see your hand moving here and here and here. And I bless your spirit to cooperate, knowing that what he's doing is very, very good. And I bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right. Obedience. Simple word and a tough thing to do, isn't it? Especially when you're faced with having to walk it out and getting there. Good word. Good word.